We're in Revelation 16 this evening. In the Pew Bibles, it's found on page 1321. This is the third wave. We've had seven seals, seven trumpets, and now seven bowls of wrath. And let's read the chapter, read God's Word. Revelation 16, beginning with verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole earth to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away. No mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Oh, wait. Been a while since we've been in here. I feel like we're jumping into the fire here. Get back into pace. Remember the fundamental characteristic of all apocalyptic literature. There are a number of characteristics. There's one that's fundamental, whether it be Christian apocalyptic literature or even other apocalypses that were written from about 200 B.C., or I'm sorry, 100 B.C. to 200 A.D., all the same characteristics. The fundamental characteristic of them all is the kingship of God. Now, we typically will think of a figurehead king. You know, we've never lived with a king in charge of our country. We have our government divided up into three levels, three branches. That's not the biblical concept of a king. Included in this is not only regal power and authority, but also the king acts as a warrior. and as a judge. And we see those things here in this chapter. You may have noticed that there is a progressive severity. And when we looked at the seal judgments, and as they were broken, we would read a fourth of the trees, a fourth of the plant life, a fourth of this, a fourth of that. Then when we came to the trumpets, it was upped a third of the trees, a third of the fishes, a third of this and that. Now, nothing is left. Total and complete judgment. So there's a progressive severity through the book. And these judgments are very similar to the Exodus plagues. And it's so helpful to see that. We have that divine judgments in the past serve as patterns for what is yet to come. So these things are not unfamiliar to us. We're familiar with the Exodus plagues. Here they are somewhat again. But we see in them the deliverance of the righteous, the punishment, the destruction of the wicked. And again, remember, this is preeminently a book of hope for God's people. It's not to be confusing. It's not to be frightening for God's children. It is a message of hope for the oppressed, a message of warning to the oppressors, and a call to commitment for those who are unsure of their loyalties. Well, let's have a look at this. And I think just in the interest of time, you've got a real technical outline in the bulletin. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4. I think what we'll do, some of them are very brief, and so we'll skim through those. And there are three bowls that are expanded, and we'll spend our time there. Okay. The first bowl is in verses 1 and 2. We have the command and obedience. You know, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And the angel does that. And then we have the effect and the target. The effect is loathsome sores. Again, the sixth plague upon the Egyptians. Boils, loathsome sores. That's in Exodus 9, verses 9 to 11. But notice, I want you especially to see at the end of verse 2, who's the target? Who has the bullseye painted on them? We do not have an indiscriminate deluge of destruction. No, the sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. They bear that mark. God's people, we've seen earlier in the book, they also bear a mark. And they're protected. They're sequestered away from the destruction. So any semblance that this is just catastrophic destruction upon the entire world, no. No. It is deliberately targeted. Okay? The second bowl, verse 3, a little short one. We have the obedience of the second angel. He pours out, and it's a plague like the first plague in the book of Exodus. Exodus 7, verses 17 to 21, where the waters turned to blood. And remember, these cities were just a short distance from the Mediterranean, of course. Notice the third bowl, and this one is expanded, verses 4 to 7. The third bowl, we have the obedience and its effect in verse 4. This time is the bowl of judgment is poured out on the rivers and springs of water. Interestingly, four of the seven cities to whom John is writing were near rivers and their tributaries. So again, similar to the first plague in Exodus 7. So there's the judgment and effect. But then it's expanded. Verses 5, 6, and 7. And in verses 5 and 6, we have the 12th hymn in the book. The 12th. They're singing. They're singing in the midst of judgment. Notice with me God's justice and God's reasons. God's justice. Notice verse 5. Just are you. Now listen, this is in the face of loathsome sores, of blood, bloody seas, bloody rivers. And God is declared to be just in this. He's deliberately targeting people. And the hymn sings the vindication of the justice of God in circumstances where some might call that into question. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was this eternal God. His justice is their song. You know, we've had a lot that's happened since we considered the book 2 weeks. There was an editorial in the Daily Beast. It's an odd collection of editorial writers there. But it talked about where the headlines that caught the attention of the world was a few people killed in Paris. At virtually the same time, 2,000 were killed, slaughtered by Boko Haram in northeast Nigeria. And it was barely a blip on the screen. I wonder what it's like to live in those places. I wonder if they sing praying for the justice of God upon their slaughterers. God's justice, first part of verse 5, and then it's followed by the reasons, God's reasons. Notice the connecting word at the end of verse 5, for you brought these judgments. They're not from the devil. They're not from some inanimate force in the universe, powers of nature and all of that. From God Himself, the living God who is King of the universe. He has brought it. And then notice verse 6, another connecting word, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. This is really important. The fall of Rome came as vengeance for the persecution and death of God's people. Why did Rome fall? Why was Rome destroyed? It was an act of judgment of the Holy One, the Holy God of the universe, because they had murdered His people. And the language here is they have poured out martyrs' blood on the ground, and God has poured out bowls of judgment on their heads. As they shed the blood of martyrs, God will shed their blood. They deserve it. Notice that last line in verse 6. It's what they deserve. That's not a nice thing to say in our day, is it? Because it assumes a concept of evil that is biblical. And people who are evil. It assumes people who are capable of doing evil things. And God will make them pay. You know, there's a... hope you don't get tired of this, and I'm not recommending everything about it. But the best-selling book, American Sniper, in the movie, there's a scene in there where he's talking, where he's asked, and he did this in interviews before his death. And he was asked about what will it be like? You know, you're the most prolific sniper in American military history. What do you think it will be like for you when you stand before the judgment seat of God? And his answer is very clear. Chris Kyle had a clear concept of evil in the world. I don't agree with all his theology. I'm just going to tell you what he said, okay? But in that back room or whatever it is, when God confronts me with my sins, I do not believe any of the kills I had during the war will be among them. Everyone I shot was evil. He had a good cause, or I had a good cause for every shot, and they deserve to die. Oh, me. That's not a very nice thing to say, is it? No wonder there's such a stir about this film and the book. But whether you agree with him or not, I want you to see this, that there is such a thing as evil that is operative in the world. There are evil people. They do evil things. And in this life or the next, God's wrath will be poured upon them. They deserve it. Notice verse 7, the altar of in heaven. Remember, we've seen the blood of the martyrs has coagulated at the base of that altar. And now the altar speaks forth. Verse 7, yes, the Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. This language is of an emphatic affirmation. Yes, amen, that's right. Lord God, the Almighty, we've seen this before, that 9 out of the 10 times this title of God is used in the New Testament are found in this book. It's the New Testament translation of the Old Testament name, Lord of Hosts, that is, God of armies, Commander-in-Chief of angel armies and earthly armies. Yes, true and just are your judgments. That is, your judgments are in keeping with a moral universe. They're in keeping with the reality of the way that things are, the way you have designed them. You have not violated the universe that you have made, even in judgment. True and just are your judgments. Well, that's the third bowl. Notice the fourth bowl. We need to move along. Verses 8 and 9. We have scorching, unrelenting, and oppressive heat. Verse 8, the bowl is poured upon the sun. It's allowed to scorch people with fire. And how do they respond? What's their response here? And it's interesting, this bowl, we're not told about their annihilation or that they are burned to ashes. We're told that they curse God. And the word there is where we get our English word blasphemy. Blasphemous. They blasphemed God. That is, they, out of their angry mouths came a defiant slandering, a hateful defaming of the true God of the universe. Notice the fifth bowl, much the same. Verses 10 and 11, and we have this plague of darkness that is very similar to the ninth plague in Exodus, Exodus 10, verse 21 and following. And notice in verse 11, their response, and they cursed. Same word as in verse 9. They cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. No. Their suffering did not soften them, but rather they are hardened by the judgment of God. They are hardened in their hostility to Him, in their antagonism, in their defiance, in their rebellion. Just as Pharaoh was with the plagues on Egypt. Notice the sixth bowl. It's one that's expanded. Verse 12 to 16, we have the obedience of the angel and the effect. We have, the bowl, the great river Euphrates is dried up. The purpose of that is to prepare the way for the kings from the east. The Euphrates River formed the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. Ancient Babylon foolishly relied upon the river for its defense until their adversaries dammed it up and they could march into the city. And here Rome is relying upon the river to separate them from the Parthians. We've seen them. We've talked about them before in chapter 9. The Romans did not show respect for any other set of warriors as they did for the Parthians. And now the angel is saying that boundary will be dried up so that they can come in. Notice the details that are spelled out here in verses 13 to 16. We have the agents involved in this and the purpose. And the agents were told, notice verse 13, the dragon, the beast, and now for the first time, the false prophet. They're the primary agents. The secondary agents are these unclean spirits like frogs. They are demonic frogs, demonic spirits, and they have a work of deception. Notice verse 14, they are demonic spirits performing signs. They're performing miracles. They would deceive and delude and mislead people. We've seen that before. But why are they doing that? The intention at the end of verse 14 is to assemble them, assemble the nations for battle. When? On the great day of God the Almighty. That's their sinister purpose. It's deliberate destruction, you see. This language of for battle on the great day of God the Almighty, this is language of the day of the Lord out of the Old Testament. And what that, this is, we could have its own study. It is so rich just in this. But it's the idea of a king so mighty, so powerful, that when he goes to battle, when he goes to war against his enemies, there's no war about it. There are no multiplied battles. Everything's done in a day. He is so powerful. He is so strong, so mighty in battle, says the Psalms, that his enemies are vanquished in a day. The idea here is a sovereign king. A single day of conquest, and it's done. It's over. That's a rich, rich concept. But these demonic spirits are preparing the nations to do wage war, to wage war against God on the great day of God the Almighty. Then we have this, notice this beatitude, verse 15. It's kind of in brackets here. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. I've told you before, our youngest son, Jake, did a tour in Iraq, and he was with the Marine infantry, and they had a three-day cycle of patrols in their area. One day was a mounted patrol when they were in armored vehicles. The next day, they were on foot. The third day, they were on QRF, Quick Response Force, and they could not undress for 24 hours. They went to sleep with a loaded gun in their bed. Because if something happened and a call came in, they had to be out the door in seconds. And they remained clothed on that third day. And so that's the idea of watchfulness, readiness here, keeping his garments on, so forth, that he may not be exposed. And notice that they are assembled in the place in Hebrew that is called Armageddon. That's the location of the battle. The name is a fitting symbol for the climactic battle of this holy war. But it cannot Hear me. It cannot be used as a basis of speculations for geographic details. There is no mountain of Megiddon. There's no such place. There's an ancient city of Megiddo or Megiddon where it was the scene, because it was flat, such a large area, armies would meet to do battle. And so there were a number of battles there in the Old Testament. It gained a reputation. We might say on the sands of Iwo Jima, the beaches of Normandy. Ah, yeah, we know about that. That's how this functions here. This is a symbolic. It's symbolic of the great battle, and attempts to correlate the movements of particular national armies completely miss the point. I wonder how many people come to this chapter and their only interest is this verse. They miss the hymns. They miss the character of God. They miss what's going on, how the majesty, the glory, the unrivaled supremacy of the living God is there in their face. Oh, where's Armageddon? What's the date? What are the nations? Oh, Russia going to come in from here, and Israel come in from there. It borders on silliness. But that's the popular view in our day. And to say otherwise, you think, well, you haven't read anything. We'll put you in a corner. It's a symbolic name. There is no literal geographic location called Armageddon. That's not the PCA view. That's the view of the majority of New Testament scholars, and has been for years. On the right and on the left. Well, let me just mention the seventh bowl. The obedience of the angel, verse 17. The voice from the throne, it's done, it's over. The announcement, there it is. The saying, the idea of it's done, it's finished. Like Jesus, his language in John 19, verse 30. It's done. It's over. It's finished. Then we have the effect, verses 18 to 19. And it's language right out of the Psalms of this divine warrior marching onto the battlefield and vanquishing his enemies so that even creation itself fights on his behalf. I need to draw this to a conclusion. Let me do it in two brief ways. First of all, we have seven bowls of wrath. And the imagery that's used of when the Son of God bore the wrath of God was a cup. An undiluted cup. You know, people sometimes cut hard liquor or wine by adding water. It dilutes it. It minimizes the effects. But the cup that Jesus drank was undiluted. It was unsparing. No wonder that even the Son of God would ask his Father, "If it's possible, can you keep that from me?" But these seven bowls give us some kind of feel for what was in that one cup that he drank on our behalf, bearing the wrath of God for those, the innocent one, for those in the place of those who deserved it. J.I. Packer was asked one time if he could summarize the gospel in five words or less. He said, "I can do it in three." He said, "The gospel of the New Testament is adoption through propitiation." We've studied propitiation before, but that's wrath, a wrath-bearing sacrifice. adoption. We become sons and daughters of God, members of beloved children, because of the wrath-bearing sacrifice of the only begotten Son of God.